Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 and 19 through 22, beginning with verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Jesus should be the hero of every sermon. Good preaching is not just accurate preaching or interesting preaching, but good preaching is when you walk away with a fresh sense of wonder at the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and why he has done it, and what is still to come under his Lordship. Good preaching should leave you with a deeper love for Christ, make you want to follow him more closely and trust him with more of your time and your money and your energy. Ideally, good preaching should make you stop looking at your watch, wondering if this is the last point the preacher's going to make before we go home. It should make you instead want to linger in the presence of this Jesus, to thank him, to reflect upon his love, and most of all, to worship him more and more affectionately. Every Christmas should be about Jesus. If our children or grandchildren or house guests spend Christmas with us and have no sense that the celebration is all about Jesus, then we need to change the way we celebrate Christmas. Ideally, it's not true yet, I don't think, but ideally, whenever someone from our family is asked, "What did you get for Christmas?" the answer should be first and foremost, Jesus. We got Jesus for Christmas. That's the point. And the text before us from Ephesians 2 should help us get there, because once again, the Bible points us to Jesus. And I'm not sure if you noticed as Bill read the text for us this morning, but I don't want you to miss an interesting observation about these verses, that they are not specifically asking anything of us except to remember what we used to be before Jesus. And all of these staggering things that Jesus has now achieved for us as his people, we should remember them. We are commanded to do it. But the only imperative, the only command is to remember. Deus ex machina. Remember the sudden and surprising way that Jesus has delivered us from our plight as fallen and broken human beings. The Apostle Paul tells us what life was like for us before Christ. It could be summed up in one word: alienation. Alienation is not a good way to live. Living in alienation means that you are bothered by this constant, aching dissatisfaction with the way things are, and often with a sense that it is not within your power to change any of it. To be alienated is to be lonely, like you don't belong, and that something is seriously wrong with the way your life has unfolded. And it's natural to feel this way, but the solution is not natural. The theologian and author Klein Snodgrass writes, "Throughout life, most of us have some sense of not belonging, and we feel unaccepted and inferior. The drive to identify with someone, with some group, with some cause deemed important, even if it's only a sports team, is enormous. Such identifications make us feel important. We need to belong, to have some sense of fit in the world. And from a sense of belonging comes the ability to relate, the ability to accomplish things." Well, I hear him say that, and I just think that explains a lot about why otherwise civilized adult men and women go crazy over their football or baseball teams, and why we use care not to wear clothes or hairstyles that are out of date, because we want to belong. We want to be accepted. If I wore my lime green leisure suit with a big open collar and a gold chain getting entwined in my chest hair, it would make you question my credibility as a preacher. Even though my wife fell in love with me like that. I'm afraid today it would make you less likely to care to hang out with me. These are just relational realities. And we want to belong. We want to be accepted. We don't want people to think we're weird. We don't want to be marginalized. Psychology today takes it to another level. Existentially, aloneness and to some degree loneliness are an inherent part of the human condition, and some people embrace their existential aloneness and loneliness, while others seek to escape it through often less than satisfying or sometimes grossly unhealthy relationships. Sexual promiscuity, pornography, workaholism, alcoholism, drug addiction, and many other self-destructive or self-defeating behaviors. Even our current epidemic of violence can be partially understood as a perverse attempt to transcend loneliness and alienation. As psychologist Rollo May explains, violence is the ultimate destructive substitute which surges in to fill the vacuum where there is no relatedness. Acts of seemingly random violence can be considered destructive and pathological expressions of a, quote, wicked rage for recognition. An extremely lonely, isolated, alienated, frustrated, angry individuals starving for intimacy, love, human contact, a sense of belonging, social validation. It's essential that we belong. Paul tells us that because of Christ we do. But first, verse 12 calls us to remember the alienation. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Those of us who are Gentiles come into life with this fivefold alienation. We're separated from Christ. We didn't know about the Messiah. His achievements hadn't connected to us. We had no relationship with Him. And we were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. We had no part in God's purposes with Israel. The beginning of Romans 9 lists all kinds of benefits that God gave to Israel, and none of them were ours. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers. It's just another word used by Paul here to emphasize the distance between us and what God was doing in the world. We were excluded from the covenants that God had made with Israel. And that meant, among other things, that we lived with no hope. Not only were we alienated in all of these ways, but we had no hope of reversing the estrangement. There was not the possibility that one day we would get some relief. Life just became more and more disappointing, more harsh, more isolating. And we were without God in the world. And that doesn't mean we were atheists. The people that he's talking about here may have had many gods, many ways to try and fill the void in the human heart with spiritual or religious rituals, but whatever God they trusted was not the God who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, as Gentiles, they were not even allowed to come into the temple proper to come to know the true God. The background for this exclusion of the Gentiles. In the temple, there was this so-called dividing wall of hostility, it's called in verse 14. It was the standing symbol. It was a notable feature of the magnificent temple built in Jerusalem by Herod the Great. The temple building itself was constructed on this elevated platform, and around that platform, there was the court of the priests. And then east of that was the court of Israel. And then further east of that was the court of the women. And these three courts, for the priests, for the laymen, and the laywomen of Israel respectively, were all on the same level as the temple itself. And from this level, one descended five steps to a walled platform. And then on the other side of the wall, 14 more steps to another wall, beyond which was the court of the Gentiles. And this was a spacious court that was running all around the temple and its inner courts. And from any part of it, Gentiles could look up and they could see the temple, but they were not allowed to approach it. They were not allowed to enter it. They were cut off from it by the surrounding wall, which was a five-foot stone barricade, on which were displayed at intervals warning notices written in Greek and Latin, which read, "Not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed." And what are we commanded to do given this dire set of circumstances? To remember them. Separated, alienated, excluded, hopeless, with no access to God and no possibility that it could ever be fixed by effort or by self-righteousness. And then, Deus ex machina. The sudden and surprising solution to a seemingly impossible situation, Jesus. And the good news comes in verse 13. So no hope without God in the world, alienated, separated, excluded, strangers. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, made Christ's own. If alienation was the summary of verse 12, nearness is the sweet summary of verse 13. Jesus did what missionaries do. He didn't stay in the glory and comfort of his rightful home. He crossed the chasm that separated, that alienated, that excluded us. He crossed it all and he became Emmanuel, God with us. And Paul is not making this up on his own. In describing the gospel in this way, Paul is simply preaching the Old Testament. Isaiah 57:19, you can read it for yourself. Isaiah 57:19 has God there saying to the hopeless sinner these words, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." John Stott is helpful with his observation. Our new nearness to God is both in Christ Jesus and by the blood of Christ. It is essential, he says, if we're to be faithful to the apostles' teaching, to hold on to these two expressions and not emphasize one at the expense of the other. For the blood of Christ signifies his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross, by which he reconciled us to God and to each other, whereas in Christ Jesus signifies the personal union with Christ today, through which the reconciliation he achieved is received and enjoyed. And thus, the two expressions witness to the two stages by which those far off are brought near. The first is the historical event of the cross, and the second, Christian conversion, or the contemporary experience of union with Christ, by which come all of the blessings of God to our lives. In Christ we are brought near. We are made God's very own, part of his inner circle, if you want to think of it that way. And what is the means? What is the way? What is the instrumentality that God uses to bring far away people up close, near? What's the means? It's the blood. Ray Stedman explains the significance of the blood. He says many don't like to talk about this today. They don't like to think of the cross or the death of Jesus as being bloody. But God emphasizes it. God wants us to think about it. Because blood is always a sign of violence. The death of Jesus was not just a simple passing away, dying of old age on a comfortable bed. No, it was a violent death, a bloody, gory, ugly, revolting scene, this man torn and wretched on a cross with blood running down his body and streaming down the cross itself. And God wants us to remember that violent death, in part because violence is the ultimate result of paganism. It is the final expression of a godless society. Cruelty arises immediately when love and truth disappear from society. And isn't that just what Psychology Today said in my intro? Take away any sense of belonging, take away relatedness, and what rushes in to fill the vacuum but violence? And God, by emphasizing the blood, is simply reminding us that when humanity had done its absolute worst and had sunk to its lowest point and had vented its anger in the utter wretchedness and violence and blood of the cross, that it was then that God, through his love, reached down to the very place and, utilizing that violent act, began to redeem and call back those who were far off and to bring them near by the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus in their place. The cleansing power of the blood is what prompts Spurgeon to say, "The chief of sinners has gone through the gate into heaven, and that means There's room for the second worst to get through, and that's you and me. If the worst got through, we can get through. Verse 19 makes it even more personal for us, thanks to Jesus. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's own household. Now, he still hasn't told us to do anything. He's simply extolling the wonder of what Christ has already done on our behalf, that you and I, because of what we share in Christ, are family. And we're not just any family. We are God's own family, an eternal family. That's what we are. If you're a Christian, you're part of this family. John White exhorts, you are a member of the family of God. You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. You are a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently in you as in them, and therefore you are committed to them and they to you. They are your brothers, your sisters, your fathers, your mothers, your children in the Lord. And whether you like them or dislike them, you belong to them, and you have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. And as long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done much or little for you, Christ has done all. And he demands that your indebtedness to him be transferred to your new family. We are not allowed to choose our brothers and sisters or whether we shall be committed to them or not. They belong to us and we belong to them. And we have no control over the fact that we are to love, care, and be responsible for them. We may fail to live up to our commitment and thus rebel against Christ, but our rebellion does not abolish the commitment. It will be there as long as life endures. And you are committed to all your brothers and sisters. While some, you will find yourself attracted to them, others will repel you. With some, you will discover an instant affinity. There will be a spontaneous warmth and a pleasure in their company, but others will turn you off, and you will find yourself avoiding them and being irritated by them, or else having no feelings at all about them except boredom. But you are not to confine yourself to the favored few. You are committed to the freaks, the oddballs, the lunatics. I don't know if you want to identify yourselves here this morning. But you're committed to the lunatic fringe as well as those Christians about whom you feel highly critical. And you belong to people that you find hard to like and people whose views you disagree with. And all of this is part of the privilege of belonging to the people of God and the household of God, God's family. Finally, verses 20 to 22. Amazing what this teaches. You're part of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In construction terms, the word that's used here for joined together represents the whole elaborate process by which the stones are fitted together, including the preparation of the surfaces, the cutting of the stones just right, the rubbing to make them smooth, the testing, the preparation of the dowels and the dowel holes, and finally, fitting of the dowels with the molten lead, and in short, it represents the careful joining of every component of the structure, each part precisely cut to fit snugly and strongly and beautifully with each other part. And if you're a Christian, that's you. This is what God is up to in your life, and it necessarily involves others. The grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ not only joins us to God, but also to each other. And our being joined together is for a purpose, and it is not random. And what is that purpose as revealed in verse 22? That we become a dwelling place for God Himself by the Spirit. And I just pause a second and think about this. Think about the radical nature of what Paul is saying here. The very ones who used to be excluded from the temple now become the temple. It's amazing. We are that temple. Jews and Gentiles together as one new man, as it says in verse 15. We together are the temple of God. Here's Charles Spurgeon. The church is not a heap of stones shot together. She's a building. Of old, her architect devised her. And I see him, that mighty architect, also choosing for himself every stone of the building, ordaining its size and its shape, settling upon his mighty plan the position each stone should occupy, whether it should glitter out front or be hidden in the back or buried in the very center of the wall. I see him marking not merely the bare outline, but all that fills up and makes up this building. All was being ordained and decreed and settled in the eternal covenant, which was the divine plan of the mighty architect upon which the church is to be built. But it's not just a religious organization or institution. It's a dwelling place. There may be a great beauty, he says, in an uninhabited structure, but there will always be a melancholy thought connected with it. I remember after that big real estate bubble burst here, you'd play golf at some of these courses, and you just play, and there's houses all around them, and they're all empty. It's like people used to live there, and now they can't afford them, and they lose them, and now it's like playing a ghost town. Spurgeon says that's what it's like in his country. Riding through our country, we'll come upon a dismantled tower or castle, and it's beautiful, but it's not a thing of joy. There is a sorrowful reflection connected with it. Who loves to see desolate palaces? But there is joy in a house lit up and furnished where there is the sound of families. Beloved, the church of God has this for her peculiar glory, that she is a tenanted house, that she is a habitation of God through the Spirit. How many churches there are that are houses but not habitations of the living God? Bob Bennett wrote the songs for an album called Songs from Bright Avenue after he got divorced. And one of the songs has him walking down the street in the evening as the sun is setting. He's alone, and the lights are on in the house, and the family is enjoying dinner. And as he walks by, he hears the sounds of laughing and sharing the meal and the plates clinking together and all of that. And he asks the question, will I ever be able to sit at that table again? There's a difference between just an empty house and a habitation. And there are too many churches, Spurgeon says, that are nothing but a mass of dull, dead formality, and there is no life of God there. And you might go worship with such people day after day, and your heart would never beat more quickly, and your blood would never leap in your veins, and your soul would never be refreshed because it's an empty house. Fair may be the architecture of the structure, but empty is its storehouse. There's no table spread. There's no rejoicing. There's no killing the fatted calf. There's no dancing. There's no singing for joy in this place, because the life of God is not manifested there. It's just a structure. This passage does not command us to do anything but remember. But the implications are obvious. If you believe what Paul teaches here, you are committed to connection with God and with others. Life groups are our primary way here of cultivating those connections, and such a commitment can be very inconvenient to think. I mean, who just wants to say, hey, I want to take one night every week and I want to schedule something else, one night every week to get together with these people, some of whom I like and some that I'd rather not hang around with. But I'm going to commit every night to be with them. That inconvenience is overridden by understanding and believing what God is doing here. Because you say, we are the living stones fit together. This is what God's doing in your life. All that the providence of God in your life has made you who you are to fit right where He wants you to fit, but you've got to be connected to the others. Otherwise, you're just a living stone sitting on the side of the road. That's not what you were made for. Not kind of a passive spectator Christianity where I come and then I just go home, but there's no vital connection. You've got to get close. It's got to get messy. You've got to love people that you find unlovable many times. We sang earlier, if it all reflects your nature, so will I. Well, what does that mean? The way God has loved us is not because we're lovable. He wasn't drawn to us because we're so attractive. The love initiated in Him, given to those who didn't deserve it, and it transforms them. We're to reflect that same nature in the way we love each other. Christmas, Christ's coming, calls for commitment to community. Everyone starts with a C. I didn't mean it that way. Christ's coming calls for a commitment to community. But it's true. God has come. God has made us His very own. We are His family. We are His dwelling place. Our impossible plight was turned into a temple of living stones, each of us perfectly suited to fulfill our purpose in God's plan, to experience His presence personally and being the healing power of His presence to the world. Deus ex machina, Jesus is God with us. Everywhere present, we know God is everywhere, but He manifests His presence in transformational, powerful, personal ways when two or three are gathered in His name. When we sing His praises, He enthrones Himself on those, manifests His presence, and in our commitment to each other in community. The world has to conclude that Jesus is real. The Father sent Him. He's alive because look at how these people love each other. That's the plan. If you don't commit and connect, even if it's inconvenient, then you either don't understand the plan or you don't believe it. My favorite quote on the importance of authentic community is from one of my former professors, Daniel Taylor. Life in shared community is a powerfully attractive concept, but it becomes personally life-shaping only when the abstractions give way to real persons. I would not risk any more to preserve the church as an institution and organization than I would to save the Eiffel Tower or the Taj Mahal, probably less. But to have a part in the genuine work of God in the world, together with others whom I love and respect, is worth any risk I can imagine. And it infuses my life with a sense of meaning and solidarity that I find nowhere else. That's the church. Christ in us, we, the temple, experiencing intimacy with Him in His presence. We used to be far away. He brought us near. Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, whatever barriers exist to this kind of experience here at our church, then I pray that just as you came 2,000 years ago to demolish the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, whatever barriers exist today to being this temple, experiencing your holy presence in our connectedness to each other, I pray you'd destroy those barriers. You'd remove them. You'd correct our thinking. You'd call us back to truth. You'd fill us with your Spirit, empower us by that same Spirit to live in a radically countercultural way, even among many churches, to be sold out to you, Jesus. You did it all. You achieved it all for us. Help our unbelief, I pray, and make us the temple of which you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.